Good morning, universe. Welcome to another day, redeemed from death and looking forward to life because of what our Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. You're listening to Sharper Iron, waking you up every morning with the law and gospel of the living God, drawn straight from the text of Holy Scripture for you, all a part of your morning drive for the soul here on Worldwide KFUO. Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. And on this Friday, the 19th of October, I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk, Senior Pastor of St. Paul Lutheran Church in Rockford, Illinois. We're going to be looking at Hebrews chapter 11, verse 34. We'll be looking a little bit at the whole thing, but then also just at that first section about how men of old, people of old, by faith, by conviction in things unseen, by the promises of God given to them, not only conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, attained promises, but they quenched the power of fire. And just like yesterday with the stopping of the mouths of lions, it certainly calls to mind one specific story. You got to wonder if there isn't anything else out there in the scriptures as well to point to besides Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But at the very least, we're going to dig into those guys just a little bit here today. We have on the line to help us do this, Dr. Lucas Woodford. He is the president of the Minnesota South District of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Pastor Woodford, welcome back to Sharper Iron. We've been trying to like really dig deep into the variety of descriptions of people of faith in the Old Testament in these couple of verses 32, 33, 34, 35, and trying to ask the question, are we supposed to know who these people are? And it's interesting because I almost yesterday was brought to the conclusion that we're not even supposed to like ask that question, that the fact that the author of the Hebrews says, do we even have time to tell? He's actually wanted to say, no, you can't know all of these people. Then there's another side of it, which is how much is this just redescriptions of those who he has already named in preceding verses all the way back to Abraham? And then there's the question of, well, how much of these are in fact other stories that we should know and need to know as Christians? So just kind of as an opening salvo, what are your thoughts in that?
Yeah, I think keeping in the context of Hebrews itself and how we understand Hebrews, it's helpful for to get the mindset of the original, perhaps, hearers. I kind of take Hebrews as it was a sermon and being, of course, in written form, but then read to people. And as they hear it, it's drawing out the great history that they have as a people and the history of Israel. And so recounting all these things in this great by faith chapter brings forward to their mind a number of details. Some of them, as just like people sitting in our pews, may know biblical stories better than others, and for them at the time their Old Testament would have been their Bible, and so some maybe knowing it better than others, knowing more detail than others, nonetheless calling to mind all the great wonderful things of that history and the stories that go with it, and which are filled with people, as you guys have been discussing over the last week, great biblical stories, great characters in there, but the point being God showing his a profound love and mercy and his action in the midst of that. Hebrews, a great chapter here by faith, calling people to faith, even if they don't know every detail of the story that's being referenced.
Yeah, I like that. I also, I'm compelled more and more to want to know the details though too, right? To ask,
right,
who is this, right? And what's going on here? And there are some of these that I really, and not so much today, but some of these where I really still don't know. It's like, I don't really know who this is. One of the things, though, you also in your notes, I think is interesting. There's a way of looking at the Bible that is good. Scholars do it all the time, and I never do it natively. It's just something I don't do. But you counted the number of listed things after the names. And I thought, man, well, that's interesting. Then you broke them down into the three kind of categories or groups or sections. Can you talk about that? I mean, not only I don't want to say it's not a good thing to do, but what's the impetus as a scholar or as a student of the Scripture for looking at the text in that way? And then did you find anything when you did it this time?
Sure. Are you talking specifically on that verse 34 there with the groups, the listings that they have?
Right. There's 10 things, 10 non-named things, and then you had them in three groups of three.
Right. Yeah. Something like that. You have the quenched the power of fire and stopped the mouths of lion and escaped the edge of the sword.
So what I'm curious about is what, why did you break them up the way you broke them up? So, for example, conquer kingdoms, enforce justice, obtain promises, you have as one segment, and then you put stop the mouths of lions in the next segment, and that's still the same verse, right? So you broke up verse 33, and then put those three together, stop the mouths of lions, quench the power of fire, escape the sword, and then you also put we're made strong out of weakness as a separate thing as well, which that's again part of the same verse. So what did you see something there that led you to think these belong in different categories, or were you just kind of taking it as chunks?
Well, I think it was some of both, I suppose. Took it as chunks, but it describes the various content that occurred. So conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, and obtained promises describes the accomplishments that were done by the persons noted there. For example, both Judges and David conquered territories that had been occupied and defended by their kindness to take possession of the land of Canaan. The second group of three, you know, stopped the mouth of the lion, quenched power of fire, and escaped the edge of the sword, describes exemplary deadly threats that were overcome through faith. So they are in chunks, but at the same time, they're describing the specific things that were by faith endured or accomplished, and as the writer of Hebrews is trying to highlight, look at the nature of faith. So there is a quality to the categories I kind of divided them up in that helps us take a look at what were these specific things, what did they pertain to, what they endured or what they accomplished, and so giving the hearer time to really dig in to the details, or study a student of the Bible, study all the details behind these particular categories. I love looking at those details and looking at the human side of it, what they endured, and then all the details behind it. When you say conquered kingdoms or enforced justice, what were the logistics of that? Who were the movers, and what kind of strategy were used? All those different types of things that require some extra time and detail, looking at the scriptures, compiling this book of Hebrews, this chapter covers so many Old Testament books and so much time. There's so many details that are in there that you can get lost in just a few of them, depending on which one you're looking at. So it's quite fascinating. But, yeah, I like to categorize them and look at the different ones to see what exactly they're, what's behind those particular groupings.
Well, yeah, and I guess it's the fact that you saw these three different categories that, like, I've never even thought to stop and look at them and see if they're related to each other like this, right? So you mentioned too now that the first segment, conquer kingdoms, enforce justice, obtain promises, these are all things they accomplished by faith and promises. And then the next group of the lions, the fire, and the sword, these were all threats they overcame. And if you look at being made strong out of weakness, being mighty in war, and putting armies to flight, you describe that as divine invigoration. I think that's really interesting, too. What do you mean by that, divine invigoration?
Well, I think it might be licensed with playing it, but my take would be that the Lord is giving to the individuals an invigorating force behind there. Sometimes we can't always say for sure, you know, we're always careful on when someone says, well, God spoke to me. Well, for us, we say, well, what does that mean? Was it his word, or was it a voice you heard? In this case, as in the Old Testament, yes, God would speak, but we only take that and affirm that because it's in the scriptures. As an occurrence today, we become a little skeptical if someone says it. It's not that he couldn't. But we test it against scriptures, and we have the primary mode of scriptures. But divine invigoration, meaning God prompting them in the face of some powerful enemies through faith in God, through trust in there, to move forward and be confident of his promise, of his word. So the point is never that, oh, God spoke to me or I'm special, and that is his promises. And that's always put on the promises of God and his word that would drive the person forward and invigorate them to move forward in the midst of their own weakness.
I think it's really valuable, at least to see how there is this kind of movement from overcoming to or not overcome, but accomplishing to avoiding the threats or having the threats overcome for you, to having, you know, God behind you and all of that. And whether it's licensed, and you see that there, the fact that you stop and take a look at it and say, well, is this just a list, or is there a movement through this list? I think that's a very valuable thing to do. What I'd really like to do with the bulk of our time this morning is slow down into Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And like you mentioned details before, kind of walk through their story with a little more intentionality. I think for most of us, and maybe I'm not speaking for everybody, but for many people, your knowledge of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego doesn't come from actually reading the Bible. It comes from a Bible story being told to you at some point as a child, probably. Maybe some coloring crayons, maybe a little musical. It isn't hot in the furnace, anybody? You probably haven't sat down and looked at the text real closely. So maybe the first thing to do is to ask about, you know, and we talked about Daniel yesterday, we talked about exile a little bit yesterday, but we didn't really bring these guys up. You know, who are these guys? How do they end up in Babylon, and why do we care about them at all before we even get into the story of the furnace?
Yeah, well, so there's a lot of, again, wonderful history. Sometimes people aren't fans of history. Then there is the old phrase that those that don't know history are bound to repeat it, and lots of things going on in our own contemporary culture right now that have occurred in past history, but people are trying to say we're on the wrong side of history, whole host of things. That's simply to say it's good to know the history, particularly biblical history, of what's going on. And so here we're at the end of the kingdoms that had been coming up, the great divisions that were going on. People of Israel had fallen away. So prophets had been coming to say that this was going to happen. The kingdom would be taken. The Assyrians and the Babylonians would be coming. In this case, for Daniel, it was Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, who came to Jerusalem, besieged it during Jehoiakim, the king of Judah's time. And part of that, taking people then out of there. Now, who exactly Daniel was and these three were, Scripture records that, they're Jewish names. Daniel, of course, we know, but then there's Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, all from the tribe of Judah, and they were given names. Daniel was called Belshazzar, and then Hananiah called Shadrach, Mishael he called Meshach, and Azariah he called Abednego. And they were young men. How old? I was trying to do some digging to see how old exactly they were. I couldn't find an exact age, so I suppose teenager to young, very young adult. And they were from a high nobility of Jerusalem, the clan of Judah. And they were brought over by the bidding of Nebuchadnezzar and were to be instructed in the way of their language, understanding, their wisdom, learning new language, cuneiform, having to understand it. And it was 3 years. So it was quite intense that they were going to be given this instruction in some way that Nebuchadnezzar wanted to have them as a part of his taking over and taking them out of the land of Israel and bringing them into his court. And so we've got these four individuals, Daniel already dealt with, but now Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And it's interesting that we know Daniel better by his Israel name, but the other three by their Babylonian names, rather than like Daniel's originally. That's just kind of a side point.
Well, I was going to ask you that. Yeah, I was going to ask because I've always wondered, like, why on earth do we know Daniel not as Belteshazzar, right? But why don't we call these other ones? Now I don't have the list. Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Like, what on earth is the quirk of history that did that to us? And if you don't know, that's fine. But it's, to me, it's just like, that's so weird. It's just so
weird. I couldn't find a real reason why they settled, if it was easier to say or what, why it was those, or what perhaps it was probably a more modern era decision of all the little Bible story snippets or sometimes the very unhelpful VeggieTale things that were put out there that decide to land on those three names. But so I wasn't able to find anything of why that modern emphasis on those three names was there.
That makes me really wonder if it's from the play. I still remember the Shadrach, who's got a name like that? I can't believe the stuff they make you memorize. Why didn't they make me memorize Luther's hymns? Then I would know them by heart. That would be better.
So they're
brought into this exile to be trained, right? And we talked yesterday about what a kind of stunning thing this would be. Is you're really going to the mega city. You're going to civilization. You're being given tremendous amounts of information and training. Some of it not necessarily magical. Some of it perhaps a little bit tough for your faith to swallow. And you hit then within the first chapter this bit about Daniel and the vegetables, Daniel and the meal that he's unwilling to eat of the food from the king's table that has certain kind of meats on it. And I don't know how much time you want to spend on that, but it's kind of important. It wasn't just Daniel that was dealing with this. It was these three other guys are mentioned as well at that point.
Yeah, absolutely. So when they're brought in, the command for them is, you know, the youth without blemish and good appearance, skillful in wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. Now, this is quite fascinating, I think, very important for Christians today to realize as well that it's important in our very increasing secular age or postmodern age that you will, just as these three individuals had good learning, we certainly want to stand strong in our faith. It's not by our own reason or strength that we have faith, so we rely on the Word, and that's where the Holy Spirit is working. However, in a secular world, just like these three pulled out of their land, pulled away from Yahweh and with the temple, they nonetheless still had good learning. Very important for our young people to recognize the importance of using our minds. And that's kind of the first article gift of creation, that God has created us. When I say first article of the Apostles' Creed, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and has given us our reason and all of our senses. And here, these three individuals, the king noticed them from wherever they were coming in their nobility and wanted to continue to teach them for whatever reason it was so that they could stand in the king's court. And their learning was there. So it's so important for us to be learned and expand us, that we have good Christian thinkers out there, not just on theologians on scripture, but scientists, mathematicians, physicists, all those out there that can be competent in their learning, languages, that can still also give a Christian witness out there. And so very important to us, especially when our kids are going on to college, to be mindful of that, how they're going to use their mind and how faith, since this chapter in Hebrews is all about by faith, they're going to maintain that faith. So for the sake of familiarity, I'll use Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego as the reference points. They are brought in with Daniel, and we don't understand the whole background, but it appears that they lived together, same household at the beginning, and they wanted to continue on in understanding how the Levitical way of life was given and the foods they were to avoid, and so they didn't want to necessarily eat them. And so Daniel, of course, says, well, let's try us on this. Let us go 10 days and see how we're doing, and things are done very well, and they're thriving, and their bodies are fine. In fact, they look better than the other comparable youths of the time. And so then you get the whole account of recognizing Daniel understands the dreams. Now, that's the fascinating thing for us today. We all still have dreams, and we often wonder, well, what does that mean, or was it just a crazy dream? And in more modern times, we had the dream interpretation route of psychoanalysis that was very unhelpful. But for whatever at that time, the Lord saw to it that Daniel was able to understand these dreams. And so it was, I think, the whole point, as he said, to make Nebuchadnezzar know the God of heaven, that there is no other God, and that's the God of heaven that had given him this command and control, and that his three friends then, from this, after Daniel interprets that dream, Nebuchadnezzar is in kind of awe. Daniel makes a request of these three individuals, and they are given charge over a particular region and sent there. And while Daniel is kept back by the court. And so that's where it kind of sets us up. These three individuals then are set out. Daniel's back by the court, and we get a little the narrative then on the golden statue that's established and set up, and everyone's to bow down to it at the time of any type of instrument that's going off. And these three, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, are going to refuse to bow down. And the word of that gets back to the king.
So, lots of good stuff in there. To kind of think about the potency of the details, kind of, again, putting ourselves in those shoes. I mean, can you imagine as a young person being taken away from, if you're an American citizen, away from the United States, in Shanghai? Or maybe over in, you know, Djibouti, somewhere just as foreign can be for you. And you're kind of going to school there, you're being trained there, and you gotta do your best with your mind to make your way through that. And then your buddy, like, suddenly gets promoted to being in charge of all the teachers there. Like, he's not only in charge of all the teachers, he got put in charge of the town. And then he goes ahead and says, hey, come up here with me. I think you guys can help me manage all this well. We're not really told any of that. Is he just kind of looking out for them? Are they, in fact, kind of like you were saying, really just good at what they do? Are you familiar with the book Loving God with All Your Mind, Gina Raveith?
Yes, and that was kind of my reason behind emphasizing the nature of our reason and understanding the importance of it going into it. So it's a fantastic book. Certainly recommend it to any of our listeners.
Yeah, so in the gist of the book, using a little bit of Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, and Daniel as a foil or as an example to start with, is making the case that Dr. Woodford just was a moment ago, that Christians should not shy away from engaging the intellectual world around them. It is not against our faith to go and study science, to go and study medicine, to go and study philosophy, to go and study all the various things which men have learned in the first article since, you know, under the created God. That's what these guys were doing. So somehow they were able to live within the wise men of Babylon without denying their faith, because we know, I mean, every story we have about them is how they refused to deny their faith. So they were able to live amongst this really foreign situation where stargazing and scroll reading and who knows what, but clinging to their faith in such a way that they were good enough they could rise to high positions.
Yeah,
and I think go ahead.
So important. I think it's so important for our people today, our fellow Christians, to understand and recognize that that these three, or Daniel 4, give great certainly examples, but reminders of how we don't have to compromise the life of faith that we live just to try and get up into the intellectual world. And so that's why the encouragement, of course, is to have great intellectuals who will study and learn languages, different philosophy or sciences, mathematics, and be good at those, but also we can still navigate this secular world living boldly and confidently our faith in the triune God and the life we have through his word and sacraments confidently, even though all around us there's all kinds of different prevailing challenges and contradictions to God's word. Now, it doesn't mean it's going to be free of burden or having to make hard choices. That's kind of the crux of this. Daniel certainly refused to pray to the king in Darius's case, and these three, as we're going to find out, refused to bow down to the Nebuchadnezzar's golden statue. So there's certainly convictions are going to bring us to a point where we do have to decide at time, but that's the point of faith too. And what comes after this in Hebrews, the next verse about the confidence of the resurrection too, leads us forward that should something ultimately happen that would cost us our life because we're following Christ, well, we do have that confidence of the resurrection. But in the meantime, we're not in an oppressed where death is the result for our faith, as in some countries Christians are at this time. But for us, we are sometimes persecuted for our Christian convictions and are ridiculed for that. Interestingly enough, Anton Scalia, a Roman, faithful Roman Catholic, former, just recently died Supreme Court Justice, would often say when he spoke, are we going and willing to be fools, as it talks about the foolishness of God is that of Christ, the cross, and are we willing to be that for Christ? And he was a profound intellectual and had risen to the highest court in the land.
Yeah, the foolishness of Christ should not cause us to hide from reason or to reject logic and study and understanding, but indeed makes us all the more capable to see it for what it is, to understand under creation what God has designed here and to put it to use without having to worship it the way that the rest of the world always wants to turn it into a god. We're going to kind of look at that exactly on the other side of this break here in Sharp Ryan. We'll be right back. Stick around.
Hi, this is Bart Day, President and CEO of Lutheran Church Extension Fund. For the last 40 years, LCEF has had the humble privilege of supporting the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. As we celebrate this milestone in the life of our organization, I wanted to take a moment to recognize all the individuals, congregations, schools, and organizations who serve to fulfill the mission of making the love of Christ known to our communities and the world. We look forward to another 40 years of partnership. Visit us at lcef.org to learn more.
Friday on Issues Etc., we'll continue our series responding to Roman Catholic proof texts, talking with Professor Stephen Parks about Matthew 19:12, 1 Corinthians 7, and a celibate priesthood. We'll discuss the New Apostolic Reformation's doctrine of holiness with Pastor Chris Roseborough, and we'll play Issues Etc. soundbite of the week.
Issues Etc. live weekday afternoons from 3 to 5 on KFUO.
Open Mic Friday, Law and Gospel. What does that mean? It is an opportunity every Friday at 9:30 a.m. Central Time for anybody in the world to call in and ask a theological question. I, Tom Baker, will attempt to answer it.
Listen to Law and Gospel weekday mornings beginning at 9:30 on KFUO.
To a world of relentless change, the church brings a message that causes some to laugh and others to stumble. However, it is the message that gives life and hope to those who receive it in faith. Dr. Oswald Hoffman says we preach Christ crucified this week on The Lutheran Hour.
Sundays at 12:30 and 5 p.m. on Worldwide KFUO.
So their civilization has begun to fall apart. They've been conquered by a foreign army. Not everything's been destroyed. They're just their king is just kind of under suppressed power and having to pay taxes back to Babylon. But these young men, they've been taken to Babylon. They've been enrolled in the college and the university there. They've been trained up, and now they're actually in positions of a pretty high authority. And the king has a dream that has a gold statue, and he knows it's from God, and he's actually told why it's from God and what it means. And somehow he gets the idea that it means he should build himself a gold statue and tell everyone to worship it. We're talking about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego here today on Sharper Iron with Dr. Lucas Woodford. He is the president of the Minnesota South District of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk, senior pastor of St. Paul Lutheran Church in Rockford, Illinois. We're looking basically then at chapter 3 of the book of Daniel, which it reads this. I'm going to go and read a few verses. King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold, whose height was 60 cubits and its breadth 6 cubits. So a cubit is like 18 inches. So your math's not going to be very easy. Was that 45 feet, something like that? Yeah, I think that's right. And its breadth 6 cubits, about 4 feet. So that's, it doesn't sound right to me, but maybe you know the math better there.
90 feet tall, 9 feet in diameter.
90 feet, 9 feet. So that'd stand, right? That's it sounded bad the way I did it. Like it wouldn't stand up. He set it up in the plain of Dura, in the province of Babylon, don't know where that is. And then King Nebuchadnezzar sent to gather the satraps, the prefects, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials. Don't you love bureaucracy? Man, all the officials of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. So, okay, well, not so bad so far. Any thoughts just on that opening segment there? I mean, I don't know how many details you see that are worth digging into.
Right. For me, I just kind of look at it as an assembly. There's when everyone, some ruler assembles, whatever imagery you want to get. If you're at history, you can look at one of Hitler's when he's gathering all the people up and sets before him. If you like fans of movies, there's the Lord of the Rings and the Two Towers when Grima and Sauron or Saruman is on top and they look out and all the people there. Or more recently, the Star Wars remake where they're out and General Hux is out there and he's screaming out at all of them about the New World Order. And they're all replying, but so they're gathering everyone together, this huge amount, because they want to, Nebuchadnezzar is full of himself, of course. Many rulers are, and he says, I want everyone to look at this image in me and bow down to it in worship. So the idea that the emperor, the king, was divine himself. And that's part of what these first opening chapters are, that Nebuchadnezzar was being taught the lesson, because later he's going to be made to go mad until he acknowledges the God of heaven as the one and only true God, which he does. And that's the fascinating thing. But in the meantime, he's setting himself up as this great ruler and wants this image of gold. Now, that is, when you think about it, that's a lot of gold.
Yeah, it is.
Solid gold, or was it just covered? But you know, some of it undoubtedly was probably taken from the temple and brought over, as we'll find later on. Belshazzar, the son of Nebuchadnezzar, brings out and uses some of the vessels from the temple for to worship, use those that were dedicated to God to worship pagan gods of gold and silver and bronze with all of his, with his court and his concubines, etc., and that's when the writing on the wall with the finger occurs. But here, we've got this gold statue. So I don't know where all the gold was. Probably some from the temple that had been brought over. It's a lot of gold, but it's meant for the king to think he is the divine figure. And so he gets everyone together because he wants everyone to know he is the man. Not only the man, but he's trying to convince himself that he's divine. So everyone has to bow down and worship that image.
So just for kind of reference, the Statue of Liberty is 305 feet tall from what I'm seeing. So one third the height of the Statue of Liberty. That's still, that's a big thing. You're right. And that is a great deal of gold. The Babylonians were a massive, massive kingdom, incredibly successful in war. And the thing about war in the ancient day, it wasn't like today where you go in and like you only fight against the troops and then you help them rebuild afterwards. It's not quite how it worked back then. Back then it was, we go and we take your stuff. And so, you know, they were able to pull great amounts of wealth from other nations as they expanded and grew. One of the things we're going to notice here in the way the text reads, so just be ready for it, very Hebrew. We're going to be incredibly repetitive as we describe things. So we just talked about the satraps, the prefects, the governors, the counselors. Well, verse 3 is saying all the same stuff. The treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, all the officials of the provinces gathered for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. They stood before it. Verse 4 says, the herald proclaimed aloud, you are commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages. And here you kind of get the idea, and we maybe didn't emphasize this enough. It's not just the Jews who are being brought into these colleges and being brought into Babylon and having to like intermingle. And it is a truly metropolitan civilization. They're all in subjection, but there's a vast number of peoples and languages here. So all you nations, languages, peoples, when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music. That is, you know, all the, is it an orchestra? I can't imagine it was just noise, but it was also, you know, in the ancients weren't quite the same with harmony the way we are. When you hear this, you are to fall down and worship the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up, and whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into the burning fiery furnace. Therefore, as soon as all the peoples heard the sound of the hornpipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, all the peoples, nations, and languages fell down and worshiped the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. So they're all doing it, except for these couple of guys. I'm going to read a little more just to make sure we get through it. And therefore, at the time, certain Chaldeans came forward and maliciously accused the Jews. They declared to King Nebuchadnezzar, O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that every man who hears the sound of the... I mentioned the repetition, right? Yeah. The sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, bagpipe, and every kind of music shall fall down and worship the golden image. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into a burning fiery furnace. There are certain Jews, really Judeans would be the word they would be saying then, Judites, whom you have appointed over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, pay no attention to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. So a couple things that we could kind of talk about there, that the pattern of persecution that the Jews are going to face in exile, you kind of get a little bit of an Esther hat tip with that as well. It's not just that they don't do what the gods say they're supposed to do. There's groups that have it in for them and use this against them. Anything else that or anything else you want to dig into?
Yeah, if you think about it in contemporary terms today, or at least for me, this was really brought forward when they would hear the sounds. Now, all the instruments are fascinating. I didn't even know what a trigon was. I had to look it up, and it's kind of a triangular instrument, sort of a either guitar-like or harp-like strings across it. But so that had to be strategically placed throughout all the cities or all around there so that at a particular time that people would come out to worship or bow down wherever they were at, whenever they heard it. This was really brought to light to me when I went over to Africa. I was both East and West Africa, and the countries I weren't overtly all Muslim, and so it was still safe to move around. But they had call to worship, or call to where you would hear over they now electronically amplified over their megaphones, and you would hear their song, the familiar Islamic cadence and song of trying to call people to worship. Where at that time, everyone stops and they would go and worship and point towards Mecca. And again, so that's a false god. Certainly we recognize and understand there's only one true God. The same thing here for the Jews in the midst of Babylon here and being called down to worship whenever they hear that instrument. But so they would not, of course, do it. Now, I didn't do that when I would hear over there, and there was enough acceptance and the countries where I was at, Burkina Faso and Togo, that it didn't have to occur. But there was dire consequences for them. And the idea then they would be thrown to a fiery furnace. I just kept trying to picture in my mind, what does this furnace look like? And as we'll find later on, that you could see into it after you threw people into it as well, how huge this was and how hot it was. But there's point for this particular time was just the instrumentation. They had to have these people placed throughout the city or cities and at a designated time when they would start playing, and then the people would be obligated to come out and bow down to worship that image at that time. So what did that look like, and what were parents teaching children at that time? A whole host of things that when you put it in the human context, into your own daily life context of what you would have had to do, it brings it a little bit more to life, and perhaps either the fear or the trepidation or just the curiosity that kids may have had when people had to go down and worship this giant statue, and what that would have done to the people. And so we recognize then that for those that didn't believe that, they didn't bow down, and there was going to be consequences for them.
I think that's very helpful. Nebuchadnezzar, when he learns this, though, he's pretty angry. He's filled with fury. And the expression of his face was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He ordered the furnace heated 7 times more than it was usually heated, which, again, I'm right there with you. Like, what is this thing? What do they use it for? Is it just keep it around to throw people into? You know, is it hot all the time? But 7 times more, this thing's going to be hot. He ordered some of the mighty men of his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and to cast them into the burning fiery furnace. Then these men were bound in their cloaks, their tunics, their hats, and their other garments, and they were thrown into the burning fiery furnace. Because the king's order was urgent and the furnace overheated, the flame of the fire killed those men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these 3 men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell bound into the burning fiery furnace. And of course, you probably know the ending of the story here, but just think about it here. Right? You're being cast into flames, and that's the end of you. This is it. King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished, though. He rose up in haste. He declared to his counselors, did we not cast, and this is where you pick up what you were saying earlier, Dr. Lucas, that he's able to watch this somehow. Did we not cast 3 men bound into the fire? They answered and said to the king, true, O king. He answered and said, but I see 4 men unbound walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt. And the appearance of the 4th is like the sun, like a son of the gods. This is the real meat of the story here, so I'll let you take it from there.
Yeah. So the just in terms of trying to imagine what did this look like, how big was it? Certainly had to be big enough that three people could be put on there. And what was it consisted of? Was it metal on the sides and that you could see into it? Were they high above it? Likely probably high above it that they could see down into it. But I think it's significant that the scripture records that they were bound in their cloaks, their tunics, their hats, and their other garments. Because as they're going to see, when they come out, they're all still there. The fire didn't singe any of those things. Now, that's, of course, by God's divine, miraculous intervention. But again, trying to look at, just imagine as thrown into it, so they were brought up. Those that were making the fire also died. The flames were so hot when they were brought up. So it means that there's had to be some kind of elevated position for this. And to make fire this hot, we think of maybe wood or coal, and you have to pile that up higher and higher and then to be put down. But then it says that they could look down and they were walking around in there. So what was the bottom, the base, were they stepping over the hot coals or pieces of lumber? What was it? We don't know. It's just part of the imagination that to explore that so we don't go too quickly by how devastating, of course, this would have otherwise been. Seems like it was a normal practice, and how horrendous being burned to death, of course, would be. Mm-hmm. In this case, God's hand of provision protects them. Now, in our sci-fi and computer-generated cinemagraphic, you know, what would that have looked like had you been there? You know, Nebuchadnezzar was able to see it, but that the fire wasn't touching them, wasn't burning them. Now, we have record of this happening at another place earlier in Scripture at the burning bush. And of course, that was God's fire, and we can think of the holiness that is there. In that case, it was connected with when it tells Moses, take off your shoes, we're about to come on holy ground, a reminder of how God's holiness can either consume and utterly destroy or purify. As much like a gold that's refined by fire in that way. And I think there might be some connection. Not sure if I could make it, but Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were always mindful because they wanted to eat the right food and they didn't want to bow down. They were always mindful of participating in God's holiness as they had been at the temple previously before they went into exile, and then continuing that, wanting to be reminded of that their whole life is lived out in the presence of God, in the presence of Yahweh, and that they weren't to defile themselves and that they were to live in and participate in his holiness. And so he pledges himself, but gives grace to them in the midst of when they're cast into there, understands and knows their faithfulness and the trust that in the midst of that flames, they are not consumed. And then this very fascinating thing, they see a fourth person, one that's appearance is like a son of the gods. That's a fascinating description. Is it foretelling to us of the son of God, of who is to come? There's one like the son of man, the ancient of days that Daniel talks of later on. Very possible, at minimum, people say it's an angel. Is it the pre-incarnate Christ that is in there giving comfort, protection, and encouragement to these men? We don't know. What would have the conversation been? What would it have been like in those cases? Very fascinating to think about that interaction that would have been going on as they are being protected from the fire by one whose appearance is like the son of the gods.
I think it's Jesus. I think this has got to be Jesus. Hey, but I get that, like, the text doesn't quite tell us that. Nonetheless, it is God at work. And Nebuchadnezzar is going to kind of figure this out here. Verse 26, Nebuchadnezzar came near to the door of the burning fiery furnace, declared Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, why doesn't he say, like, and do other dude, but he just goes to those three, servants of the Most High God, though. So now he's like, wait, well, he knows there's some superpower going on here. Come here. They come out from the fire. Verse 27, the satraps, the prefects, the governors, the king's counselors, they gathered together and saw that the fire had not had any power over the bodies of those men. The hair of their heads was not singed, their cloaks were not harmed, and no smell of fire had come upon them. I know when I grill, I got smell of fire on me after I grill, so that's not an easy thing to do right there. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel," and this may be where some people get angel, but remember, the angel of the Lord is the Lord, so it's not quite that clear, "sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted in him, and set aside the king's command, and yielded their bodies rather than serve and worship any god except their own." So he knows what happened. He gets it, right? "Therefore, I make a decree." Is this the right answer? I'm not sure. "Any people, nation, or language that speaks anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb, and their houses laid in ruins. For there is no other god who is able to rescue in this way." Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to the province of Babylon. So kind of the conclusion of the story, Nebuchadnezzar gets this one step toward faith. I don't know if you want to touch on that briefly. We got just about 4 minutes here. I find Nebuchadnezzar to be a fascinating individual because he is, I believe we're going to see that guy in paradise, if Daniel has anything to say about it.
Well, right. See, and that's the fascinating thing, because the first incident of the dream that he had was to help Nebuchadnezzar see Yahweh, the God, the one and only true God. And so now he has another experience with that. And so you have to wonder, at least I do, that the time in between that first dream that he had and Daniel interpreted for him and then revealed the one and only true God of heaven, and then now this, again, experience that he has of recognizing and seeing this God, one and only true God. And he even makes then a decree in all the land. Now, it was one that came with, again, in equal amount, you know, so you got to wonder what the people were thinking. All right, we were worshiping this God. If the statue here, and if we didn't, we're going to be thrown into fire. But now he says we got to make sure we be mindful of not seeing anything against this God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, because then we'll be torn limb from limb. Our houses will be destroyed along those lines. So it's not always the best way of encouraging, certainly, people under threat and peril of death. But nonetheless, the point of the emphasis here, I think, has been a lot on Nebuchadnezzar and his fate, because we're going to see another incident later on, if anyone's interested in continue reading in Daniel, that there's another incident that occurs where there's another dream, a second dream, and then another incident where Nebuchadnezzar goes out and acts as an animal. He eats grass, and for a time, and this is where all the different prophecies of Daniel would look at, seven periods of time until he finally realized that there's only one true God, and then his senses returned to him and he was restored. But it was that a final recognition that in all of his greatness as this great ruler and king, for the decades that he was ruling, he still wasn't as great as the one who created all that there is, the one and only true God, and gave him that ruling and reigning over the land. And he was God's instruments that came against Israel for their unfaithfulness. But again, that we get a side of God's grace, even to this high ruler that he was, through his people, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, offering grace and mercy to Nebuchadnezzar to know that he is the one true God.
There's a number of things we could say with about 2 minutes left. We could talk about miracles and whether they're even possible and how people don't believe in them. But I think the thing that is maybe more important is to talk about whether we as modern Christians should expect miracles like this in our daily life, that we should just that we should look to have God intervene to save us in miraculous ways. Is that something that the New Testament has given us to hope in?
Well, right. That's the exception, not the norm. I don't doubt that those types of things can happen, and that's a very careful and cautious thing we have to say when we go about having faith. You know, in this case, when they testify before Nebuchadnezzar and saying, "We cannot bow down to this, but our God will deliver us." Now, that didn't mean that automatically, I don't know, some could contend it was in their minds, but it didn't automatically mean that deliverance meant they wouldn't be burned up. In this case, it wasn't. It could have meant that he'll deliver them to heaven at the point of death. And that's for us, that's in God's hands. So our lives are in there when we walk by faith. The whole point of this Hebrews 11 chapter is that faith has the object of it, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who did the profound and wonderful miracle of rising from the dead, suffering for our sins on the cross, rising from the dead, and does promise us that very miracle that he will raise us from the dead. In the meantime, when things happen, we have to be very careful about saying, well, you don't have enough faith because you weren't delivered. Or in my case, I've had a brother and a sister who have died, sister at 6 years old, my brother and his unborn child in a car accident. His wife survived when he was 27. And people could say, well, they must not have had enough faith because God didn't intervene or have a miracle. Well, that's a horrendous assault against faith. And no such promises is made. Rather, it's quite the opposite. And when we see these stories in Scripture, that's not just the norm. Because you look at how many other people, and in fact, Scripture brings it up. Why was the widow chosen here that she should have Elijah come to him and give bread and wine? And why this person raised, but all the others not? Why Lazarus and not all the others? So miracles certainly can happen, very likely still do, but we don't make them the basis for our faith or make some kind of promise that if you have faith, they're going to happen. We stick to what Scripture has revealed. Scripture has revealed the promises that are given in Christ. And those who repent and have life in him and the shed blood he has covered us in, that there will be life and the resurrection and the life everlasting given to those who believe in him.
Dr. Lucas Woodford is the president of the Minnesota South District of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Thank you so much for your time this morning, helping me out dig into Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, and all the heroes of faith alone that we see in Hebrews chapter 11, who we are reminded have a hope in the resurrection that you share in Jesus Christ. Our God will deliver us, they said. It didn't mean that they were not going to burn that day. What it meant is on the last day, they were going to rise with you and live in a life everlasting, perfectly redeemed by the blood of the Christ in whom they were hoping, because they had the same promise as you do, and that's their witness to you today. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk. This is Sharper Iron. I look forward to waking up with you at that dawn.